Let me give you a couple things I'd like you to read. There are some models of the moral person in the Word of God. I'd like you to just write this down. Some are really concentrated in small sections, a couple of them. And I'd like you to read this, and I'd like you to see the scope with which God views the moral man. The scope of the model that we are to be like. First one is Job chapter 31. A lot of it's written in negatives. He lists all the things he didn't do. He didn't lust in his heart. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't rob from the widow. He didn't gossip. It has all these lists. Read that. Job 31. Excellent example. Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 verses 2 to 5. He's going to turn over his responsibilities as the priest of God, and he gives an analysis of how he fulfilled his responsibilities. It's the model of the moral man. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. You want to know what you're supposed to be like? You read these passages, you'll find out. It gives the things that God values. And then, this is a harder task. Look at the wise man in the book of Proverbs, and you'll see a model of the moral man as far as God is concerned. Okay, so now read those. It'll be a long time before we get to those people. So read them in advance. Okay, the purpose of law. Again, my presuppositions. But this evening I'd like to add a little bit more to it. You remember from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the purpose of the moral law is for our good. For our good. Now I'd like you to understand that. It's not only for our good so that we operate in the happiest way. And we understand, I trust all of you understand, this has nothing to do with your standing before God. It has to do with how you live and how peaceful and happy your life is. That's what it has to do with. You notice in the Old Testament, a lot of times they're talking about the righteous man. It says of Job, the God the Father says to Satan, have you considered my righteous servant Job? That does not mean that he was perfect, that he was acceptable to God. It meant that as far as it was in his power, he lived a life that was righteous. And that is what the call of morals and ethics is. It's to teach us to live the life that is righteous, because it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. If you lie to people, you'll never be able to trust anybody. So the Bible says, don't lie. That's all. But also, it's not only for our good so that we can live a happy and prosperous life. It is for our good so that we can avoid the wrath of God. One of the aspects of the holiness of God is that He maintains His standard against all comers. You may not think so, and we've talked about this before, but the fact is that God does maintain His standard. And so you live in a certain way to avoid the consequences, like the muffin mix scare. You know, if we as a planet were operating as the Old Testament laid down for Israel, we would not have a muffin mix scare, and we wouldn't have famines and starvation either. But those things come because of the judgment of God, and God intervenes. So it's for our good. But now we want to see in the passages that we are considering, and this is section 1105/2, the marriage ordinance and procreation part 2. We want to see that some of the things that God laid down was so that the chosen people, the Jew, would be different from the world. So some of the rules are not just for our benefit, Some of the rules are to distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. Now, there are lots of implications to that, and I know some of you can think of them right away, but you'll have to wait for a bit. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. By way of review, we're dealing with the subject of marriage. It gets a great deal of attention in the Bible because it is very important. I'd like you to read Genesis 1:27 so that we get this together. 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Right at the beginning of the Word of God, we see the high place of women. There's lots in the Old Testament that seem to give women a lower place. But the fact remains that marriage and the male-female composition of the human race, in some fashion, is part of the image of God. Both have the image of God, and they are designed to be together. 2:21. Chapter 2:21. These are just reaffirmations. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The implications of this are closeness. We've talked about the necessity of having this. It's not good for man to be alone. We're going to talk about the celibacy in a lesson to come. We're going to talk about those things too. But basically, it is not good for man to be alone. There is, women and men are created, the woman from man, and God gives away the first bride. He brings her to Adam and sanctions the entire thing. How many wives at a time? Verses 23 and 24, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It's a wonderful statement in Mr. Kaiser's book that I read this week. If I can find it, yes. He's a modern man. He's a biblical scholar and quite a devout man. He's talking about the initiation of the relationship of marriage. He says the relationship that this marriage initiated was regarded in the Old Testament, contrary to many popular exaggerations, as indissoluble, to last forever. Contrary to many popular exaggerations. The intent. I like that. That was a good statement. I highlighted that one. One wife to a man. For life. How long does the marriage last? We looked at this. To the death of one partner. Now, you're going to, you know, getting ready for the elders panel. End of March, last Sunday night of March. Be ready. Elders panel on divorce and remarriage. Should be fun. And then we'll have the next Sunday for questions. If any of the elders are out of the hospital. How do you deal with this? Well, we're going to talk about that. You see, the fact that something is innately wrong, God still allows legislation. Prostitution was wrong, but there are regulations Moses gives about bringing the money for which you sold your daughter to the temple. You can't do it. And some people say, well, how can he legislate about something that is intrinsically illegal and illegitimate? That's because of the grace of God. It's because God permits us in our blindness, he still tries to bring us back to himself. He still tries to guide us in the right way. Though all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, The Lord has had mercy upon us all, even the man of the world. But it's still not the ideal of God. And the limits that are placed upon the extent of choice and the selection of a marriage partner initially were that they must be godly with godly. That was the first of the requirements. And now we're looking at number two on this page. There were some other prohibitions upon who was a legitimate marriage partner. And they're defined by these two terms, consanguinity and affinity. Consanguinity means related in some way by blood. And affinity means related in some way by law or marriage. The marriage of certain relationships by blood or by marriage were illegitimate as far as God was concerned. Isn't this interesting? Marriage by a widow or widower with an in-law was incest in the Old Testament, and you were burned to death for it. You were burned to death for it. Now, let's talk about this, looking at Leviticus chapter 18. Now, while you're thinking, if you know the Bible, which I really wish you did, I hope you do, you will immediately think of Abraham and Jacob because they both married people that were closer than the relationships that are prohibited in Leviticus. I would say two things about that. First of all, the fact that God is silent on the subject does not mean that he acquiesces. Understand that when you read the Bible. The fact that God is silent does not mean that he's going along with it. Silence is not assent. Silence does not mean that God thinks it's a good idea. In people like Rahab and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many others, God blesses them in spite of everything. Not because they're so wonderful, not because they're so lovely, not because they did everything right, in spite of the fact that they did many wrong things. So the fact that God does not say that Abraham sinned in marrying his half-sister, and the fact that Jacob marries two wives, both sisters, all these things are prohibited in Leviticus. The fact that God doesn't say, you dirty bum, and kill them, just as a reflection of the graciousness of God. And do not take the silence of God to be acquiescence. Don't think that because God is silent, he agrees. Now, another factor is that the gene pool at those times was not yet a problem. And I think God has given some of these regulations because of the gene pool, that as it has become so large, it has become more and more of a difficulty. We'll talk about this. Now, we're reading in Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. There's a number of euphemisms used in the Word of God for sexual relations. And sexual relations are always marriage. And one of these euphemisms, and you know what a euphemism is, that's a nice sounding word for something that may not be so nice. That's why we call euthanasia. You know, that sounds better than murdering the old. So we give it a euphemism. Well, this is a euphemism, uncovering their nakedness. That's just a way, God says, of getting married and having sex. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him. And notice how it's reinforced. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. You're not to have sex. Now, you know, the Bible is a very, very nice book because it tells everything like it is. Because you know what happened with Lot, right? His daughters. his daughters go in and have sex with him. And the descendants of those two women are moral lepers and monsters and haters of the people of God for all the time they existed. You think you get away with it? Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You do not get away with it. You will pay. You will pay. In this life, you do not get away with it. There's still grace. There's still mercy, but you do not get away with it. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Are these things binding on us? Well, it wasn't. This is the issue in 1 Corinthians 5. You see, this person is so wicked that even the Gentiles think it's wrong for a man to marry a stepmother. And you're so proud in your church that you have so much liberty that you permit people to do this sin. He says, put that wicked man away from you. And that's what he had done. He was living with his stepmother. The Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, applies these things to the Corinthians several thousand years later. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Remember again, their nakedness means marrying them and having sex. That's what it means. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. All these people are prohibited as marriage partners. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now we move to affinity instead of consanguinity. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. And verse 18, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Now, all these people are listed who are not acceptable marriage partners. A person may not marry. Here's the list. Father, mother, stepmother, sister, father's daughter, mother's daughter, son's daughter, daughter's daughter, stepmother's daughter, father's sister, mother's sister, father's brother, aunt, daughter-in-law, brother's wife, woman and daughter, woman and her son's daughter, woman and her daughter's daughter, a woman and her sister. All these people are prohibited. Why? Common sense, first of all. In the cases of relationship by blood, God knew before anybody even knew there was such a thing as a gene and a chromosome. Man is so smart. I really dislike Dr. Crick. Dr. Crick was one of the guys that discovered DNA, and he is a constant campaigner against every kind of biblical moral ethic. He has a brilliant mind. He's a great mind, but he's a moral monster. And all he did was discover what God knew all along. We need to understand that. There wasn't any proof about this problem of genetic damage, recessive genes. A fellow that used to go to this meeting, lives in Denver, took special education in genetic counseling. I learned a lot from Doug Dolan as he was going through school and as some of the books that I gave him to read by Paul Ramsey, the greatest ethicist in the subject of medical fields. Tremendous damage is possible. Minor damage is possible. God doesn't like any damage to his property. He wants us to be all that we can be. And so he has regulations about those things because he wants us to be all that we can be. We are the apex of God's creation. We are at the top. God never created anything that was better than man. We are important to God, and he gives us regulations so that we do not diminish the value that we have for ourselves. And of course, they have discovered, and they're discovering day by day, the tremendous problems of gene damage, recessives, things they've known. The great families of Europe, the kings of Europe, so intermingled. And what happened? Hemophilia. Hemophilia. Russia, England, France, Belgium, Spain. They had married closer than God allowed. And so you ended up with bleeders. People who, when they were cut, could not stop. It was because of recessive gene. They didn't know that at the time. God knew it. God gave instructions about it. All you have to do is follow the manufacturer's handout, the Bible. Okay, we understand. We understand the genetic damage. We become more aware of that today. And most states will have some kind of rules about who you can marry, how close, second cousin, third cousin. You know, they do that. That's largely dropped by the wayside now. I hate to tell you, as the world becomes more and more wicked, those things go by the board. But what about the people who were just related by marriage? There were no blood relationship. Why not? It makes trouble in the family. It makes trouble in the family. Look what it says in verse 18. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her. Now this applies either divorce or the first wife is dead. And now there's a lot of argument. There's a big argument over this verse. Some people say it authenticates polygamy, and I don't want to burden you with the argument against it. To uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. You divorced her, or for some reason you've taken this person. It just doesn't work. You don't marry a woman's sister. Let me give you an illustration. One of the great tragedies that happened among assemblies in the East, there was a fine and lovely preacher. Many of you know Bob Clark. Well, he had been trained by this man in Tennessee. This man was a lovely man. This man was a godly man. He saw people saved. He preached the word of God with great power. His wife died. And so he came under tremendous pressure from the people in the assembly in which he was in Plainfield, New Jersey. And they persuaded him, in violation of the biblical ethic, to marry his wife's sister. Now let me tell you, I was around in those days, and all the old ladies were going up to him and saying, "Oh yeah, boy, she is a wonderful person." Listen, those people, they don't deserve to go to hell. They know that anyway. Those people were wicked. They thought they were giving good advice. It was in violation to the clear teaching of the Word of God. You're not to marry the sister of somebody you've been married to. She'd been single all her life. He married her. By his own admission, with great reluctance. But he was under a lot of pressure. All the old people in the meeting, you should marry her. Listen, boy, I tell you, it makes my blood boil at this moment. He shouldn't have married her. Ultimately, he had an affair with another woman. Was found out. His entire preaching ministry was destroyed. He should never have married her. Now, there are practical reasons about that. There are practical reasons why this thing failed. The Bible also condemns it. Don't do it. Why does God say it? There was vexation. The children who had loved their aunt didn't like her as their new stepmother. There was a constant comparison. Constant
going back and forth and say, well, what was this person like? You know, well, you don't act like her. And the old ladies and the old men in the meeting, they were doing it too, you know. Oh, well, I'm surprised. I thought she was just like her sister. Oh, her sister was such a wonderful cook, and this woman couldn't cook at all. Oh, I'm surprised. And they gossiped, and they were malicious, and they talked about it. But it was condemned by God at the beginning. Now, it's not that you're going to go to hell if you don't do it. It isn't that it will never work out. That's not the point. The point is, don't do it because God said don't do it. There are certain people you're not entitled to marry, so don't marry them. People related in these ways. All it is instructions from the manufacturer. It's not that God has some axe to grind. All he wants is what's good for you. What's good for me, that's all he wants. And that's why he tells us these things, so that we have the kind of life that would be good for us. Do you think God likes everybody to be unhappy? God likes people to be depressed? God likes people to be miserable? It says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not up there rejoicing, oh, look how they've ruined their life. That's a mockery. We're created in the image of God. We should be great. We should be holy. Constantly, time after time, it'll say, be holy for your God is holy. We should have the family resemblance. And he gives us instruction so we'll know what he expects. So we'll know how we should operate, how we should live. It doesn't gain credit with God. It doesn't get us into heaven. It just makes it possible for us to live better. To live more honorable lives. To live lives that are a better testimony to the fact that we are created in the image of God. So you don't do these things. Got the point? I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to the exciting lessons. When we get to the exciting lessons, I tell you. But this is, you know, it's good stuff. Are these prohibitions authenticated in the New Testament? We mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. But in Matthew 14... John the Baptist is killed because he points out that for Herod to have his brother's wife was a violation of the law of God. And he's so outraged, Herod's wife, that ultimately John the Baptist was beheaded. All he did was point out the rule of God. You have no right to have her. And I am absolutely certain sure that John the Baptist quoted from Leviticus chapter 18. You cannot marry her. Well, I'm going to have her. I'm going to kill you for even bringing the subject up. Which, through her daughter, she did. God never liked it to begin with. It was prohibited by God. Listen, it's just reasonable to do it God's way. We're not so smart. We don't really know that much. We're not so wise. If God says don't do it that way, then don't do it. Is that so hard? Of course it's hard. All you had to do is keep the Ten Commandments, you could go to heaven. Nobody ever managed. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so God constantly reinforces what he wants. He constantly mentions it again and again and again and again. And I believe that this series that we're doing here and the things that I'm saying that are in accord with the Word of God, God is doing it again for your benefit. So that you will know that this is what God wants. If you don't want to do it God's way, go ahead. Pay. Pay. Here are the commands. However, there were some differences in the penalties. The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. My glasses are falling apart. I had to screw them together with my penknife, which I'm almost blind. If I touch them, they're going to fall out, and then I'll have to go without even reading. You don't want that. I wander any place away from my notes. In Genesis 20:11, And the man who lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their death shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, now notice, no blood tie here. Both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They have wrought confusion. They're messing things up. They're tampering with the plan of God. What does it say? Their blood shall be upon them. They'll die because they deserve it. Because they deserve it. That's all. But in the New Testament, how is it? Well, the man that does the wicked thing in 1 Corinthians is put away from the fellowship of the church, excommunicated from the church. That's because there's been a change from an emphasis upon the material law and a theocracy, which is what Israel was designed to be. A theocracy is government by God. And that's what Israel was designed to be. Now, they got away from it quickly. They wanted a king, they got Saul, and they deteriorated. And their desire was to be like the rest of the people. That was their desire. So we're no longer in a theocracy, and we are bound by the civil law. We are bound by the civil law. So the penalties are not physical. We'd have no right, if in this church we decided that somebody had committed adultery, we would have no right to take them into the parking lot and stone them. We would all, quite properly, go to jail. We have no right to do that. Because the penalty has been replaced by a spiritual penalty. Because the kingdom is invisible at this moment. In Israel's time, the kingdom was visible. They were to be God's people. They were to typify what God was like. Now, I don't want to draw too many conclusions because the time is gone, but we're going to talk about that again. The church is the redeemed community as far as testimony and example is concerned in the world. Let me just mention in passing one exception to these rules that was allowed by God. And that's the issue of the levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, and in the example of Tamar, which we shall come to, great men, even like Barnhouse, never taught on Genesis 38, is so offensive. We live in a more enlightened age, and I'm going to teach on it, ultimately. If a man died without any children, a man died without any children, his brother was to marry his wife and raise up children for him. That was an exception. And it was a biblical exception. It was stated by God. And in Genesis 38, God kills several people, especially one, for refusing to do it. He kills him for not doing it. And here are all these rules of people you can't marry. And here's a person you have to marry. Why? First of all, that his name wouldn't be blotted out of Israel. That was very important. It was of ultimate importance that his name not be blotted out of Israel, and secondly, so that the family property would not be dissipated. The brother only married the wife if he lived on the property. If he lived someplace else, he wasn't obligated, which reinforces the idea that it's to prevent the dissipation of the family property. So now, why are these rules? And here's one that's, here's a contradiction to it. With 2 minutes to go, might I address the subject of the sovereignty of God? God can modify his own directions for his own good purposes. You may not modify them, but God can modify them. He is the sovereign God and can do as he pleases. He not only can do as he pleases, he does as he pleases. we have no right to question what he's doing. He's listed all these people you couldn't marry. And then there's a law that violates one of them. He has every right to do as he pleases. Make sure you remember that. Now, some of these relationships were not only because of the gene pool and the problems of it, but they were the problems of the nations around. I want to take this up some more later. I'd just like to read to you. This is from the translation of the Jerusalem Bible. And it's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. You must keep all my laws, all my customs, and put them into practice. Thus you will not be vomited out by the land where I am taking you to live. Which they were. You must not follow the laws of the nations that I expel to make way for you. They practiced all these things, and for this I have come to detest them. I like this translation. I have come to detest them. I have told you already. You shall take possession of their soil. I myself will give you possession of it, a land where milk and honey flow. God was outraged by the disobedience to basic ethical standards in regard to marriage of the people in the lands around. He said, now I have told you up front, if you do this, the land will vomit you out. I detest these things, he says. If God detests something that you're contemplating doing, I would advise you not to do it. He may not kill you. It took hundreds of years, 400 to be exact, when Abraham walked through the land, God makes an interesting statement. He says, now all this land is going to be yours, but not yet. Your people are going to go into bondage in Egypt. And he says, after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out. And they're going to wipe out all these people because the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. God was putting up with. We always think, or the man of the world thinks of God in the Old Testament as being harsh and saying, you know, okay, kill everybody in that city. They forget that for hundreds of years he put up with the most outrageous disobedience and wickedness. And so the wrath of God is not the problem. The thing that's hard to figure out is why God is so patient and long-suffering. That's the thing that's hard to figure out. As Spurgeon said, the problem for me is not why God hated Esau, but why God loved Jacob. That's the problem. You don't want to do it God's way? Okay. Listen, there's not a person in this room that can stand. I don't care. Let us assume that you're all going to heaven because you're all trusting in Jesus Christ and you'll get there. There's not a person in this room who can stand to be detested by God. I am sure that much lack of spiritual progress in my own life has been because of my unforgivable sins and pride in certain areas. And it says in James chapter 4, God resists the proud. You may go to heaven, but God will hold you back. And you know, that's one of the things that explains the variety of spiritual attainment among believers, I think. It's not just them. It's the fact that self-will and pride and self-sufficiency bring forth the opposition of God. On the other hand, God looks upon the broken and the humble, and that brings forth in an exceptional and rare degree the grace and mercy of God. And some people have advanced and gone ahead spiritually in the most wonderful ways. And you say, well, how come them? And how come not this person? And if we knew the truth, we might find that there's pride and self-sufficiency, a lack of faith in the life of the person that is not growing, that has not proceeded ahead. And God has resisted the proud and given grace to the humble. You don't want to do it God's way? Don't. You'll still go to heaven if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Absolutely guaranteed. But if God detests what you do, He can make it hard on you. And I'm sure there's many tears have been shed by people in this room because God has been antagonized by their actions or by their attitude behind the thing. The purpose of studying biblical ethics is to see some of the things that God wants, some of the things that God doesn't want. We should be careful to take instruction from the Word of God. Not because it earns us merit with God, but because it can make us happier as we live. If you have questions, you write them on a piece of paper, give them to me, we'll deal with them. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge the greatness of your grace and mercy. To think that you put up with the iniquities of the land, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. You put up with the most outrageous things for hundreds of years before you destroyed them. It reminds us that you are a God of grace and mercy. The very fact that you have put up with us as our lives have been a blot upon your landscape, as our lives have been characterized by things other than should characterize someone created in the image of God, the very fact that you have endured with us is a sign of how great a God you are, how merciful you are, how generous you are, how kind and long-suffering you are. And we see it and we praise your gracious name for your patience in dealing with us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Help us to be alerted through these studies to what you value, to the way you expect us to live, so that we would think the thoughts that you think after you, so that we indeed would look more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to others. Help us, we pray, to be serious about these things and to see that you really do want holy living, not in the energy of the flesh, but you still want holy living. You want justice. You want righteousness. You want that in us. Help us to be serious when you speak and listen carefully. Deliver us from your wrath. Don't come upon us in your fierce anger, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.